Reading this afternoon is from the letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading the whole chapter. So beginning in verse 1, hear God's true and inerrant word. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. And we well-known pastor John Wesley, when he was a very little boy, boys and girls who are around 6 years of age, this is how old John Wesley was when there was a fire in his house, and he was trapped up in the second story. And there were two men who came to the window, and one standing on the shoulder of the other was able to find little John Wesley and snatch him out through the window so that he survived. The father of the Wesleys was Pastor Samuel Wesley, and he brought all those helpers at the sight of the fire on the house. And he said, "Come, neighbors, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He has given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough." And because of that one incident, this is why John Wesley often referred to himself as a brand plucked out of the fire. In a sense, twice. This is a reference of the Lord saving us. And he was saved when he was 6, and he was saved later in his life in a spiritual salvation. This was in February 9, 1709. And it's an example of God's providence. We speak of God's providence, especially when we see elements of protection. But every time in between accidents and situations like these, God is still the God of providence. You and I are here because of His providence. And the reason I'm speaking of God's providence and the reason I use this example is because as we are going through the Heidelberg Catechism and looking at that first article of the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in God, that He is our Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Lord's Day 9 touches on the reality of God's providence, that He upholds and governs heaven and earth by His eternal counsel and providence. And because Lord's Day 9 touches on God's providence, when we arrive on Lord's Day 10, it'll be all about God's providence. This is where we are today. We will learn what God's providence is and what a great blessing His providence is to us. And we will do this by looking especially at Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. I want to read these verses, and you will see that this theme of contentment, there's in essence two themes before us today: God's providence and the reality that you and I are called to live content lives. And the only possibility of contentment, this is only a possibility. You can only obey to be content based upon the reality that God is the God of all providence, that God is sovereign and establishes and decrees all things. That's the bedrock from which contentment comes from. And so Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11, we read, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." And taking the word learned in verse 11, we have our first point, learning contentment. It's a very emphatic thing to understand that not only we're going to talk about contentment, but about the reality that you and I have the possibility, if you're a true believer, to learn contentment. It's contingent upon that to begin with. Because only a true believer will go to Christ. Because as Paul himself said, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that'll be our third point. First, we'll look at learning contentment. Secondly, we'll look at what this doing all things refers to. And thirdly, strengthened by Christ. We can learn to be content because God is a sovereign God. He's the God of all providence. And it's out of God that we have Christ, and in Him we have the strength to live content lives. Now we begin looking at how could this man possibly be content. Look at the example of Paul. Right here we have a very brief summary. He does a triad of contrasts. He says that he has been abased and he has abounded. He has been full and he has been hungry. He has known how to suffer need and how to abound. And in whatever degree of state he has been, he has learned to be content. And you will realize that there is a challenge in both of those extremes. When you have a lot, it is possible that you become proud and you want more. That's even where discontent can show itself so much. The more you have, the more the greed that may come to the heart is there pleading for more, and that's discontent. Or if you have very little, you'll be, of course, tempted to complain that things aren't going well, and you want at least to be out of whatever affliction you're in. Maybe you're not even wanting riches. You just want relief. And the discontent with that situation, of course, will be the temptation that you will suffer. But here, Paul gives an example, and it's been a long time that we have not gone to the testimony of Paul. Many of us know it, but I think with this subject before us, it would do well and help us if we go to 2 Corinthians 11 and we hear from Paul himself what his life was like when he began ministering for the cross of Christ. It was not easy. Paul mentioned abounding and being full and being, in a sense, with plenty. But it seems hard to imagine that those were the majority of times. If we look at this list, you'll see what I mean. So beginning in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, this is what we read. He's comparing himself with the other ministers. The whole context here, there were those who were, even he calls super apostles, there were many of them false teachers, and they were often complaining about Paul. There was a rivalry, and Paul finally decides, I will say what you need to hear now. And he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. This shows that he's not really wanting to do this. But he's, of course, inspired by the Spirit to do it. This is why we have this list, and we're thankful for it. It's good to have this window in his life. He says, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. It's almost as if the worthiness of a minister, if he was preaching the truth, he had to be in prison at least a few times. And Paul is saying, I've been there more. And then verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So as Paul received letters from Corinth and from Rome and from Ephesus and from Laodicea, and those letters would reveal the false teachers, the challenges, the sins that were there, and that would just weigh heavy in the heart of Paul. And here we are in Philippians. Paul is writing to them from prison. This is who Paul was. And he's saying that he's learned contentment. So, beloved, if there's any doubt that you and I can learn contentment, Paul is a wonderful example to send away all of those doubts. If you do what he did, you can learn contentment too. And let me think of another example, bring to you another example, and I bring him because I really do believe that there is no other man in all of Scripture aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered more than Joseph because he was kidnapped by his own brothers. He was sold as a slave. He was accused falsely. He was in prison by his own boss, whom he faithfully served. He was forgotten in that prison by the man whom he encouraged when he left prison. And then he emerged When he emerged, he heard Pharaoh's dream. He gave him counsel. And Egypt and the surrounding world were spared in the drought and famine. And his own family survived and therefore came to him. When he looked into the eyes of his brothers, the kidnappers, the slave traders who gained profit from selling him, their own brother, Joseph said this. And this is the heart of contentment. And what you need to understand is this. When he was sold as a slave and he went towards the direction of Egypt and all the affliction that followed, Joseph learned contentment. So what you're beginning to see is this. You look at the life of Paul, and all of those afflictions taught him contentment. And all of Joseph's afflictions taught him contentment. Not just because they suffered, but they suffered and kept their eyes focused in what is supposed to be focused. Look what he said when he saw his brothers. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. See, he was not excusing their sin, but he was simply exalting God's sovereignty. In their sin, they sold him as a slave. But in God's sovereignty, God was using all of that evil for good. This is one of the classic proofs of the verse we just saw last Lord's Day, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Joseph loved God. He was called by God. Even though he was sold as a slave, that was for his good. And not only his, but of all other people round about him. That's the truth because of God's sovereignty. And when you love him, when you're his, you can be certain. And so you know as these afflictions come, God is using them all to teach you contentment, to teach you to trust in him. And then when those brothers, when that encouragement started to wane because Jacob had died, it sounded too good to be true. And in their minds, they're thinking, of course, as soon as father dies, then we will see judgment. And this looks all amazing, but of course, it's only for the sake of our father. So Joseph says the memorable words at the very end of Genesis. It ends in such majestic display of forgiveness and of a content heart. He says, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And beloved, you see what Joseph was doing. He was doing precisely what we see in Philippians 4, verse 8, where when we read that list, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's any praise, think on these things." See, Joseph could think of the slavery. He could think of the sweat. Maybe he got a lot of scourge. He could think of the false accusations. He could think of those hours in the pit. And he could think of the faces of his brothers when he's pleading, but they are laughing. But he's not thinking of any of those things. He's thinking of God's sovereignty. He's thinking of God's goodness. He's thinking of God's protection. He's thinking of God's endurance and perseverance. He's thinking how God was using him to preserve much people alive. And that's what gave this man Joseph and this man Paul the contentment that they learned. So these are wonderful examples, and it helps us as we introduce this whole topic of contentment. How can we learn contentment? Let's look at some basics regarding contentment. First of all, it's important that you realize how Paul is putting here is contentment almost as if it is a skill. Because when you think of carpentry, how can you learn carpentry? You need skill. If you're a doctor and a surgeon, how can you learn to do those meticulous surgeries? Well, it's a skill. If you are a mechanic and you need to fix all that's going on in that car, you need to learn the skill. This is basically what Paul is saying. He's putting contentment like a skill. You can learn a skill, you can learn contentment. It is like a skill. And it's even how Jesus learned obedience. It is put in this way, in this kind of metaphor as well. In Hebrews 5:8 it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. See the word learned? In learning a skill, you can also learn obedience by the things which he suffered. See, as Jesus was in this world and was suffering, that suffering was giving him the skill to learn to obey. He learned what obedience was, what obedience cost. Think, as he was growing as a little boy, you know, just like our little children, it gets to a moment where they understand that if they scream because they want something, it is wrong. If they say please, or that few little words that sound like please when they're a baby, then that is right. And they learn obedience. They're learning that skill. Jesus learned what it cost for him to obey, how obedience is done, how to maintain obedience, how it pleases the Lord when he obeys, how it blesses him when he obeys. He learned all these things. And contentment is an obedience. And so you and I can learn it. And we can learn contentment when afflictions come upon us, because God will always use them to his glory and for our good. So you begin to understand that afflictions are in many ways the lessons, the schools, the courses that you and I take, so that contentment may be the degree that you and I earn. This is the metaphor that Paul is giving us. And how you're supposed to envision it is like this. As you live life, things happen in life, and there are tests, and there are situations, and contentment will be demanded, and it will be sharpened. And as we see that we have too little of it, we'll go to the Lord because we need it. We will sense our need, and so we will ask for it. And the more we see we have nothing, the more we'll be like that man knocking at the door because we need something. We can't go home. I can't find forgiveness at home. I can't find contentment at home. I need it from thee, Lord. Please give it to me. And you find out contentment is a fruit of the Spirit. So, Lord, I need the Holy Spirit because I can't find contentment in my own heart. The more we ask for it, the more we see the Lord giving it. We're encouraged. We see some of it, and we see that it's true, that when we ask, the Lord gives. When we knock, the Lord opens. And so we're encouraged to ask for more. We meet people who have so much contentment. We become with this holy jealousy for them. We befriend them, and we want to learn from them and sit beside them, maybe study the Bible from those who have more contentment. We ask others to pray for us. We ask forgiveness because we don't have it. If it gives us a certain shame and makes us yearn for more. You see, the Lord is teaching us contentment. You learn it. And one other word to look at in this first point is the word instructed in verse 12. Verse 12 says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry. The word instructed there could also be translated the word initiated. I am initiated. And in that word initiated, we have something of an understanding of what this means, because you hear about initiations in colleges connected to certain Greek groups. And elements of that is exactly connected to the word initiated here, except it's connected to what really I believe is the root of what happens in these Greek groups, which is the root of paganism, where in the pagan religions, when somebody was initiated, they learned a lot of mysteries. They learned a lot of secrets. And those were secrets that were behind bar. No one could know unless you're inside that group. And if you progressed a certain level, mysteries were revealed. You were initiated into that religion, and mysteries were revealed. Paul is deliberately using that word. And notice the contrast here. He's sharing the secret. It's not behind doors. And it's not only if you arrive at a certain level in Christianity that you get it. Paul is saying there is a secret in a sense, but it's completely revealed. And this follows suit with the thoughts that the gospel is really the revelation of the mysteries of God. There were things that were hidden in the Old Testament, but now they're hidden no longer. And it's not behind bars. And Paul is saying, I have learned the secret. There was a mystery to it, but it's been learned. And I'm revealing the secret to you. Now, this is not a secret recipe that only the prestigious ones will find out. No. He's saying, I've learned it. And I'm sharing the secret with you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The secret that is no longer one is Christ. He is the one through whom you and I can learn contentment. And why? Why is this even possible? Again, we go back to our catechism where we're studying the providence of God. It's because of God's sovereignty. And I want to take time right now, and in page 38, I'm going to be reading Lord's Day 10. So I mentioned to you it's Lord's Day 9 that refers to the providence of God in its answer. And then question 27 starts by going right to that theme. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, see there, drought, it's not something you want, but God gives rain, and in his sovereignty, he ordains drought. Fruitful and barren years. We don't pray for barren years, but they come because in God's sovereignty, he thinks we need it. Meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And beloved, this is where our faith comes in. We don't understand how a drought and how barren years and how sickness can be in the hand of a father. But through theology and through God's word, we can. Very briefly, these sadnesses happen because of sin. Sin is in the world. These things will happen. We looked at that passage that spoke of the creation groaning because of sin. But now, God, who is sovereign, can keep these things away if he thinks that it is better for us. But there are times that he thinks it's not better for us to keep them away. It is better for us that they come. And it may be that in a specific realm or for a specific people, it is God in his fatherly love disciplining those he loves. And that at times it is God in his just wrath punishing those who don't love him. And in so doing, there may be some who convert to him and who become humble. But you see, it's all in the realm of God's sovereignty. And the word contentment is not here in the text, but it's understood that if God brings all this in his sovereignty, my part and yours is to look to God as Father and say, yes, Lord, do as pleases thee. And look at question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? What is God's providence? In what way does that advantage me? How is that a blessing to me? This we'll be seeing in our second point briefly. That we may be patient in adversity. This is contentment. Thankful in prosperity. It's also contentment. And that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are soul in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. So, dear congregation, you see why God's providence and contentment go hand in hand. And let me answer still one thing that is very foundational before we go to our second point. What is contentment? In many ways, it is a very easy word because it's the idea of the very word is what we use. If you're happy about something, you say, I'm content. If you're not happy, you say, I'm discontent. So you know, it has to do with the idea of being happy or not with something. But one word that is more at the foundation of it is the word satisfied. To be satisfied with our state, whatever it is. Another word that helps us understand is the word accommodation. To be content is when you accommodate yourself to whatever condition that is. And the word accommodation, granted, is more connected with if you have a pressing affliction upon you. And so your state is, you could consider, low. You are sad. You're in a valley. There's many sad things happening. Well, you accommodate yourself. You don't put your standards up high and you consider, this is where God wants me to be. Lord, help me to be content. So you're accommodating yourself to that position. The word autarkeia in Greek means, which is a word for contentment, it means this, a perfect condition in life in which no aid or support is needed. See, it's your heart thinking, I am okay. I don't need someone to make me happy. I'm happy. I don't need to become richer to be happy. I'm happy. I don't need to even come out of this affliction to be happy. I'm happy. And I'm using the word happy, of course, here in a more like a code word. It doesn't mean that you'll be even laughing. It may be that you're simply in a joyful situation, maybe full of tears, but you're at peace. No one needs to help you. It's sufficiency of necessities of life. It's a mind content with its lots, with its lot, a satisfied heart. Matthew Henry puts it this way, this is a special act of grace to accommodate ourselves to every condition of life and carry an equal temper of mind through all the varieties of our state. To accommodate ourselves to an afflicted position and to a prosperous condition. You see how he used the word to accommodate. And this is very honorable in the character of a person. That no matter if you're up high because of some kind of blessing and opulence in your life, and it doesn't matter how deep the valley, that your heart will be steadfast. You will be able to talk to. See, someone can talk to you and you'll be able to carry on a conversation. You know, a lot of rich people, you can't talk to them anymore. They're too busy. They're too important. And we weren't so close to them anyway, and now that they're very rich, they even forgot who we are. And some people, if they're very low and full of afflictions, and you start talking to them, and they are so in their desolation. And you need to give them time. You need to pray for them, weep with them. But you realize that they're having a hard time. I can't talk to them right now, but I will pray for them. So you see what I mean. And Paul is saying, whether I'm up high or down low, I've learned to be content. And this goes to our second point. This is the range of the doing all things that Paul is saying. This is a classic verse that people have misunderstood, misinterpreted, and there's even false teaching wide and far, and they run with this verse everywhere. where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People think here in terms of achievement, in terms of performance. I can have a company, I can become rich, I can get whatever car I want. They look to Christ and say, well, if you have Christ, you can get all these things. And it has absolutely nothing to do with achievement, with performance. It is all in the range of satisfaction. It is in the range of this accommodation. It is in the range of, here's the circumstance, where are you? Where is your satisfaction? And this is what Paul is saying. I can do all things. I will be accommodated to the richness. I'll be accommodated to the want. I will continue trusting God and not be self-sufficient when I have everything. And I will keep looking to God and saying, yes, Lord, if I have to be this whole night in the sea waiting for help, I will be content. He won't stop trusting the Lord. This is an astonishing thing. This is the all things that Paul can do. And this is the sad thing again. These people who run with this verse and think that this means that you can become rich and have a company or buy a car or buy a house, they think that is a glorious thing. And it isn't. Because there are many people who can do all those things. And you look in their hearts, many of them are the people writing those letters saying how despondent they are. They have achieved all things and find no joy still. And you find many people also who are suffering so much want, and they are so desolate. They are in ruins. The heart is really what matters. It's a miracle to find someone who is abounding and who is full and who still is humble. And to find someone who has just been whipped with 40 lashes minus one, and he still loves the Lord. That is an achievement. That is an all things that is truly majestic. It has nothing to do with buying a new car, and who cares about buying a new car? It has nothing to do with those things. It has to do with greater things, with grander things. When Paul says, I can do all things, he really means I can be content in all these circumstances. And I want to read the question 28 again, because this is exactly what this question is saying. What advantage is it? Well, we can do all things. When you trust that God has created all things, well, you can be like Paul. And be content. And look at the answer again. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Beloved, I pray that would be the desire of your heart, that would be the range of all things that you desire to, in all these conditions, have this heart of contentment. Let me read what Calvin says regarding this very reality of contentment and doing all things. He says, he who knows how to use abundance soberly and temperately with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it may please the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is also not puffed up, that man has learned to excel and abound. You see, all of this implies how hard it is to be rich, and how many people have departed and have lost their faith because they have loved money. It is very hard to be content when you have many things. Then he says, this is an excellent and rare virtue, and much greater than the endurance of poverty. He's really putting it in a category and thinking it's easy to be poor and be content than to be rich and be content. Let all who wish to be Christ's disciples exercise themselves in acquiring this knowledge which was possessed by Paul. But in the meantime, let them accustom themselves to the endurance of poverty. in such a manner that it will not be grievous and burdensome to them when they come to be deprived of their riches. So, this is the doing all things. I do believe that this is, in our experience, we know this to be true. If there have been moments that things have gone well, that you have been blessed materially, perhaps financially, you have seen that there's a temptation to pray less, to trust less, to love the things of this world more, to think perhaps, well, I'm quite a go-getter, and to start praising yourself. And then when things have been hard, there have been harsh providences, the temptations begin to doubt God, to question Him, to think that perhaps is he not caring for where I'm at, murmuring to God and about God. You see how the temptations are, whatever condition we have. And beloved, look at how blessed contentment is, that you can do all things, that you can be wealthy and you can be poor, and God can give you strength for the temptations that are there. It's interesting that even when we think in terms of the blessings, when we think in terms of a life that is blessed with possessions and means, there's a God-ordained way by which when you work hard, you really can obtain. It is God who ordained that if you plant, the normal outcome is that there will be a harvest, and you will store that, and then you will sell it, and then you can maybe buy more fields, and then therefore plant more and store more and sell more and then buy more fields. And we understand there's a dynamic where some years it decreases, some years it increases. But if you put your hands to the plow, there's a tendency that may grow. And when you have more, you will need more. You will need more workers. You will need bigger barns. You will need more bank accounts. If it is investments, there are risks. You will need advisors. You will need insurances. You will need coffers. You will need locks. You will need keys. If it is properties, you will need titles. If there are many properties, you'll need lawyers. If there are homes, you will need maintenance. If there are cars, you will need insurance. If there are animals, there will be care. If there are companies, there will be more employees, etc. And there will be inherent in it the natural dangers of your mind going awry. And notice the pattern. It was when Abraham and Lot's wealth increased that the tensions between them also increased. It was when David rested from his battles and many land had been conquered, then he committed great atrocity. When Solomon prospered, he forsook God to the degree that he did. When Demas saw the glamour of this world, he forsook Paul. Can you do all things? In the same way that when afflictions come, God is teaching you to learn contentment. When blessings come, God is teaching you to learn contentment. Life is a school. And you learn if you keep looking to Christ. And this is what leads us to our third point, strengthened by Christ. This is a secret. In verse 12, he says, I am instructed in the mystery. The word instructed means exactly that. I am taught in the secret. I am instructed in the mystery, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So in our third point, we will learn how you can learn contentment. It is through Christ. First, I want to look at His intercession. We just saw last Lord's Day in Romans 8, verse 34. I want to read that again. We saw in Romans 8 how the Spirit is in us making intercession for us. But then in verse 34 of Romans 8, it says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that had died, yea, rather, that is risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And beloved, that doesn't mean only that as you pray, he receives your prayer and gives it to the Father. It also means that he is praying to the Father. Many of us might not be praying as much as we should for contentment, but Jesus is. And so this is why I begin with intercession. Jesus prays for you and me to learn contentment. And Jesus is the one who asked the Father to send the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who in us gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which is contentment. And so you see how precious the doctrine of the intercession of Christ. He prays for you to be content. And when you pray to be content, that prayer is mediated by Christ and it goes to the Father. And the Father will give what you're asking through Jesus, especially everything that you ask according to his will. If you're asking for contentment, you can be absolutely sure that is the will of the Father that you have. So he will give it. And he will give, of course, possibly the lessons that will lead to that contentment. And this is why we need to look at whatever goes through our life, the afflictions and the blessings. These are all, as it were, the lectures. And we're learning. When we complain, we are failing. When we say, "Lord, this is hard, but help me, and I'm content, I'll keep looking to thee," then you're learning a measure of contentment. But secondly, when we look to Christ, we have to also see Christ as our example. He's our example. There is no greater example of contentment. I started with perhaps what the Bible gives us as the two most majestic examples. One in the Old Testament, Joseph. Arguably, I think the very fact that he was sold by brothers as a slave, what can be worse than that? And to live year after year after year as a slave and go to the dungeon. And so we saw the example of Joseph, and then we read about Paul. And in terms of missionaries and evangelists in the world, there is none greater than Paul and what he achieved. And he's the one telling us that he learned to be content. But of course, the greatest and grandest example of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Lord Jesus, it isn't that he was rich and lived in a palace. He was in heaven surrounded by angels. We saw this prayer service, the vision of Isaiah, where the angels that were there gazing and yet not upon God who was being revealed to Isaiah, they had their wings upon their faces. The shining glory of Jehovah was such that those angels had to cover their faces and their feet, their creatureliness. And even though they were holy beings, they needed protection. Protect themselves from the eminent glory that came from God. And many say that that was really a vision of Jesus. Because it says the Lord and not Jehovah, right? When it says when Isaiah saw him. And the fact that he saw a manifestation of God, then it seems to be, it has to be Jesus, because God in all the glory of the Father would kill Isaiah, and Isaiah felt pretty much as if he was dead, but there was this veiling glory. But you get the point. That's where Jesus came from. But then he came to this earth. And he did not come to the palace of Solomon. He came to the manger of Bethlehem. He came in the bosom of a woman who is already seen as an outcast in Israel. And when Joseph, his stepfather, looked for a place for him to be born, there was no room in the inn. And that little baby grew. And as he was upon this world, he rubbed his shoulders with sinners, with complainers, with people who murmured. You see how that was a suffering to Christ when he says, "How long will I suffer to be with you?" He hears the disciples in the boat thinking they will die, and he says, "Oh, men of little faith." In another record, we hear him saying, "Where is your faith?" Their faith was so little, it was Jesus hardly saw it. And then he carries along with him a man who will be his betrayer. The money that is collected goes to that little pouch with Judas. He eats with him. He's his familiar friend. And the day comes where that man gives him a kiss. And he says, "Betrayeth me with a kiss?" It's so humbling when we see those blue and red lights behind us because we know we might be in trouble. Can you imagine to be shackled, to be taken to the high priests of the day, Annas and then Caiaphas, and there be mocked? He is the king, but they pretend him to be king. They cover his face and they slap him and buffet him and play a game. If you're a prophet, tell us who is hitting you. And once they've achieved condemning him to death on the charges of blasphemy, they send him to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, who sets Christ as naught. And that phrase to me is so powerful. That literally means he treated Jesus as nothing. That is what not is. Herod the king said, "You are like nothing in Israel, and I will make you feel the nothingness of who you are." And when he goes back to Pilate, there is more mockery, more beating upon him as if he were a king and isn't. They plaited the crown of thorns and put it upon his brow and nailed him to the tree. And left him to die, to be scorched by the sun, to be plucked by whatever birds would come and find some rest on him and see if he's already dead and if they can start consuming. And all the while his blood is shedding and his life is going. He comforts his mother. He forgives those who know not what they do. He saves one of the thieves, and he says he thirsts. Beloved, think of that little phrase, "I thirst." That was his condition. He was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, a man who's the richest because he's God. He's the purest because he's the Lamb of God, who knew no sin, who learned obedience, who was tempted and never sinned. And he's in the valley, and he is thirsty. Dear believer, it is not wrong if you are hungry to say, "Lord, I am hungry." That's not complaining. You're just telling God the reality of what you go through. It's precious to learn, isn't it, that contentment doesn't mean that you're to be stoic. Stoicism is not biblical contentment. Stoicism is when you are self-sufficient and therefore you don't give in to the emotions. And the cure to contentment for the stoic is inside. You know where the cure for contentment for the believer, it is outside. It is not in you. This is what Paul is saying. I can do all things, the Stoic would say, through my own self-sufficiency. The believer says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And now this is the glorious thing. When you look to Jesus, he strengthens you. You become strong to be content because of Christ. But because he died on the cross. And Lord, and now beloved, turn all of this example that I've been saying, not only as an example, now turn it into your sacrifice. See, Jesus suffered what he suffered, and he was learning contentment along the way, and he was being contentment. He was doing all things because he is God, and he obeyed. And when he said, "I thirst," he meant it. It was true, but he was content. He wasn't saying, "Lord, I thirst, I stop." No. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. He died. He was content to die. Beloved, have you ever thought that your salvation and mine is contingent upon a content Savior? A Savior who is satisfied to die. A Savior who accommodated himself from the divinity of heaven and the glory of the angels that saw him and gave him so much of their praise and wonder, and they had to close their eyes. He comes to this earth. There are people who hate him all round about him. He looks at his disciples. They are forsaking him. One is denying him, and he's accommodating him. He accommodates himself to this state. He is willing to go to the cross and to die. He's willing to commit himself to the care of men who will lay him in a grave that is borrowed. Because Jesus is content, was content to die, you and I can learn contentment. We can't do it in our own strength. The Christian is not self-confident. He is Christ-confident. He is not self-sufficient like the Stoic. He is Christ sufficient. And the truth is that in the heart of the Stoic, he's not content. He complains. He's not happy. But the Christian is because of Christ. That is the secret. May Christ be your strength. And if you're not saved, dear loved one, look to Jesus. Only in him you can begin the school of contentment. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, that he prays for us, that he intercedes for us and receives our prayer, and that he's our example. But, oh Lord, if he were not our sacrifice, we would never learn contentment. We would never be saved. And so help us to learn with Paul, Lord, in whatever state we are, to be content because of thy sovereignty. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.